The correct interpretation doesn't change, but our interpretation can expand and be added to. And I use the example of King David, but I think a better example is Abraham's offering of Isaac as a sacrifice, right? That is a profoundly significant story in, maybe the most significant story in Abraham's life of God's relationship with Abraham, that he's willing to offer his son as a sacrifice, but then God provides a ram. So the meaning of that event, it doesn't change. It's not different than it was to Abraham and to Isaac and to the Israelites. But how much more significant is it now to us? How much do we expand our understanding of that event now that we have seen the final sacrifice of that God is willingly giving his son and offering him as a sacrifice? So we're not changing the original interpretation, but we're adding to our understanding. Another example would be, there's a lot of difficult passages in the Bible, as you know, but one of the ones that people particularly have trouble with is the book of Revelation, right? We do our best with Revelation. It's very difficult. There's a lot of symbolism. But in the new heavens and the new earth, presumably, we're going to have a much better understanding of what all that meant once we have seen the consummation of all things. So, yeah, Jen.
Am I simplifying this too much? But am I just thinking what you're talking about is progressive revelation?
Yes. And Jack's question in terms of progressive revelation is, how is that not modifying what the meaning to the original recipients of the revelation was? That was the concern. And so I'm saying we're not changing that, we're adding to it, expanding it. So that's maybe something to think about. Okay, but today I want to talk about Cornelius Van Til, and the plan was for me to do two classes on this, but I just realized last night that next week is the fellowship lunch, and the following week I'm going to be out west, the Lord willing. So I think we will have two classes, but there's going to be a pretty significant gap. So you have to keep your handouts, because this is the only handout I'm having for the whole thing. It's really one class. I'm just going to have it divided into two sections. And you'll also have to remember the first half of the class for 3 weeks. So that's the assignment. So Cornelius Van Til is the last in this little series of theologians that we'll be discussing. He was born in 1895 in the Netherlands. Other famous people who were born in 1895 are J. Edgar Hoover, Babe Ruth, and King Zog of Albania. It was the year that Bavinck published the first volume of his Reformed Dogmatics, and he was the sixth of eight sons. They had one daughter who died as a child and a very devout Christian family. They moved to the United States in 1905 when Van Til was 10 years old. His mother said he was the biggest crybaby of all the children, but he was very intelligent at a young age and actually had his 10th birthday at sea on the way from the Netherlands to the United States. They settled in Indiana. Were members of the Christian Reformed Church. He attended Calvin Prep School, Calvin College, and started at Calvin Seminary. He was doing work at Calvin College and Calvin Seminary in his senior year, but then enrolled at Princeton in 1922. So Van Til enrolled at Princeton Seminary in 1922. That's 1 year after Warfield died, and it's just about the time that Machen is publishing Christianity and Liberalism, which was published in 1923, and really getting into the thick of the big fight with modernism. He was a classmate of John Murray, who was another important professor at Westminster Seminary. His biggest influence was Gerhardus Voss, actually. He said that. And my professor, Bill Dennison at Covenant, was a student of Van Til's at Westminster, and he said he ran into him at the library one time and said, who was the biggest influence in your life? And Van Til said, without any hesitation, he said, Gerhardus Voss. And he preached Voss's funeral sermon. He earned 4 degrees in 5 years, including a PhD from Princeton in philosophy in 1927. He got married during that time and then moved to Michigan to be a pastor for 1 year in the CRC. He was 1 year as a pastor, and they had a great year. He enjoyed it very much. But in 1928, he was called back to be a professor of apologetics at Princeton Seminary, which was in the middle of being, not in the middle, toward the end of being lost to the modernists. And they had denied the chair of apologetics to Machen, but they called Van Til instead. And what I've said before is that if there was anyone on the planet who would have been a more relentless opponent of theological modernism than J. Gresham Machen, it was Cornelius Van Til. But they offered him the chair of apologetics. But he declined it. He did that for 1 year, but then left after the reorganization of the seminary and went back to the Midwest. Machen was determined to bring him to Westminster Seminary. When they founded Westminster Seminary, he really insisted they had to get Van Til to Westminster Seminary. And Machen said that they would make his salary whatever is necessary to get him there. But he declined several offers. He was very reluctant to go. He said at one point that his decision not to go to Westminster was irrevocable. But finally, Machen and I think it was Ned Stonehouse personally visited him in Michigan and persuaded him to come to Westminster Seminary. So he did go to Westminster Seminary, where he was a professor of apologetics. After Machen died in 1937, Van Til was the senior professor at Westminster until his death, and or until his retirement. He was a very popular teacher. And one other thing that was interesting was that in 1944, so about 10 years after he had been at Westminster, he was offered the chair of systematic theology at Calvin Seminary, which was, you know, that was a prestigious position, and it was back to where his family was from and all the rest of it. So it was very tempting for him to take that. But John Murray told him he was not qualified to teach systematic theology. John Murray was the professor of systematics at Westminster. So he declined that and stayed at Westminster. He retired in the late 70s and passed away in 1987, just a little bit shy of his 92nd birthday. As I said, Van Til is quite difficult to read. His background is continental philosophy, and so he's notoriously difficult to read. I think his book, Defense of the Faith, which is one that I have here, I think this is actually fairly accessible if you wanted to try to read some Van Til. But mostly, the way that I would say his impact is accessible is through some of his students who have continued expanding and developing and explaining his work. And so the major people are Greg Bahnsen, I think, who a few weeks ago you might remember, Pastor David said he thinks he is the most brilliant theologian of his lifetime. I think Greg Bahnsen is the most pure to Van Til's original intent. Some of the others have kind of gone in slightly different directions or modified Van Til. I think Greg Bahnsen is most consistent with Van Til's original intent. And another thing about Bahnsen is that he was really in the trenches. Van Til was an academic. He spent his entire career at seminary. He was teaching pastors and writing books for other academics. Bahnsen was in the trenches, talking to people, debating people from different, from other religions and from other traditions within Christianity. And so a couple of the things that I put for recommended reading, I have a QR code. Did everyone see my QR code? I have arrived in the 21st century. So that QR code is for a four-lecture series that Bahnsen did at Westminster on a short synopsis of Van Til, and I highly recommend listening to that. My intention is to listen through that once a year because I really like it. And then Bahnsen wrote another big book, which is a very thorough readings and analysis of Van Til's work. And this is excellent. It's got commentary by Bahnsen and then long quotes by Van Til illustrating the major aspects of his thought. So with that as introduction, I was going to mention, the other major exponents or influential exponents of Van Til, John Frame, you've probably heard of, he was a student of Van Til, Vern Poitras, they've both been very prolific as exponents of Van Til. Also, Bill Dennison, who I mentioned, was my professor at Covenant College and is currently a minister in the OPC. And then Henry Krabbendam was my biggest influence, a professor at college who I learned apologetics from originally. So especially Frame, Bahnsen, another one, Richard Pratt, those three have written very popular, accessible introductions to apologetics in the Van Tilian tradition. So what is the big deal with Van Til? Why is it interesting? Van Til is in the Reformed tradition. He is graduating from Princeton Seminary, the home of Benjamin Warfield. He's also Dutch. He's read Bavinck and Kuyper. Voss is his professor. So he is very squarely in this tradition of these guys that we've been discussing. And the question that Van Til addresses for his entire career is, How should Reformed Christianity influence the way that we do apologetics? Now, apologetics is the defense of the faith, and the standard text, the commandment for apologetics is in 1 Peter 3, where the people are under attack. They're under attack from unbelievers. And Peter says, starting in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So that's the command. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But the very critical clause before that, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is the context in which we're to do apologetics. And that was something that Van Til really insisted on and that was central to his methodology. So in terms of Reformed Christianity, one of the keys is the Reformed understanding of sin and what it was that happened in the Garden of Eden. So God puts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He gives them a tree. The tree is not it's not arbitrary. It's not just a test. It's not an apple, by the way. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a symbol of thinking or acting apart from God. And God says to Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, because I will be the source of all your thinking, and I will be the source of all your acting. You're always going to listen to someone else. You can listen to me, or you can listen to anybody else. But I must be number one. You will never be number one. You will always be number two. Satan comes along, and he says, I'm not so sure about that. I have a different idea about this tree, and I think you should be the one who decides. Has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree? Satan says, you can be number one. You can decide for yourself. You can evaluate what God says based on how the tree looks and what you think makes sense, and you decide if God's word is something that you're going to follow and submit to. And Adam and Eve saw that tree, and they wanted to be number one. They wanted to be the ones who would decide good and evil and determine how they were going to know things, and they took the fruit and they ate of it, and they fell into sin as a deliberate act of rebellion against God. So that situation of what sin is and the fall into sin is different in Reformed Christianity than in other traditions. So in our view of sin, which we believe is the biblical view of sin, sin is not, you haven't slipped down on the chain of being. It's not that you've lost something, which is what the Roman Catholics teach. It's also not that you're just kind of corrupt and some things are corrupt but other things work fine, like your will is corrupt but your reason is okay. Reformed Christianity has consistently taught that all of man, all of the human being, is fallen into sin and that it affects every part of our existence. There's nothing that's unaffected by the fall into sin. And so, because of that, when we come to the defense of the faith, we're talking about ultimate commitments. And so one of Van Til's main points is that when we're talking about ultimate commitments, there is a qualitative difference in the way that we reason about ultimate commitments than in the way that we reason about anything else. So let's say that you believe a proposition A, and someone says, why do you believe proposition A? And you say, well, I believe it because of B. They say, why do you believe it because of B? Well, I believe that because of C. You can keep going down the line. At some point, you're going to get to your ultimate commitment. And that is the standard for your thinking and your acting. And beyond that, there's nothing else, because it's the ultimate commitment. If there's something else justifying that, then that other thing would be the ultimate commitment. And so Van Til says we have to be conscious of the fact that we're reasoning in terms of ultimate commitments. And so when we're talking about the claims of Christianity, because that is our ultimate commitment, we are not going to attempt to justify it based on other criterion or something more basic than our commitment to God's word. So, and that's the significance of consecrate Christ as Lord in your hearts. We're not going to give up our commitment to Christ and our commitment to God's word as we do apologetics. Let me read the first quote there. Oh, actually, I meant to read the very first quote. Van Til said, Calvinism is not the 5 points. It is the measure of consistency with which it applies all the doctrines of Christianity. So let me read quote number 2 about ultimate commitments. He says, we are thinking only of the question as to what is the final reference point in interpretation. The Protestant principle finds this is the self-contained ontological trinity. God is always the most basic and therefore the ultimate or final reference point in human interpretation. This is, in the last analysis, the question as to what are one's ultimate presuppositions. When man became a sinner, he made of himself, instead of God, the ultimate or final reference point. And it is precisely this presupposition, as it controls without exception all forms of non-Christian philosophy, that must be brought into question. If this presupposition is left unquestioned in any field, all the facts and arguments presented to the unbeliever will be made over by him according to his pattern. The sinner has cemented colored glasses to his eyes, which he cannot remove, and all is yellow to the jaundiced eye. There can be no intelligible reasoning unless those who reason together understand what they mean by their words. So, let me give an example. Imagine that in terms of philosophy, two of the basic positions are rationalism and empiricism. Imagine that a rationalist is someone who believes that ultimate truth can be found and is judged by rational consistency and by careful thinking and deduction. An empiricist is someone who thinks that truth and the ultimate standard for knowing is what can be verified empirically by through sense perception. So imagine that a rationalist and an empiricist are arguing together. And they're going to be arguing about their ultimate conception, their ultimate commitments. And the rationalist is going to say, you need to show me, according to my ultimate commitment, on the basis of human reason and deduction, that empiricism is true. And the empiricist is going to say, well, that doesn't make any sense at all because I don't agree with your ultimate commitment. I'm going to show you that empiricism is true based on verifiable evidence and sense experience. So there's a problem when we're talking about ultimate commitments that we're not going to compromise, and we ought not to compromise in terms of our ultimate commitment as Christians who have believed what God has revealed to us in Scripture. We're not going to abandon Christ as Lord in the area of defending the faith. So does that make sense about how ultimate commitments, when we're talking about ultimate commitments, it's qualitatively different than anything else that we would talk about? Yeah, Sarah.
Can you give an example of what it would look like to abandon that in a conversation? I haven't read a lot about it, but like I can kind of see how maybe Lewis is holding to that standard and like say miracles, where he says like, well, you either see them or you don't based on that initial, like you either believe that they exist or you don't, right? But I'm trying to imagine what it would look like to have a conversation with someone and say, I'll accept those terms, what that would look like.
Well, okay, so yeah, that's a great question. So the reason that a Christian might be tempted not to accept or not to take God's word and revelation as the starting point for apologetics is that we're trying to establish the truth of the gospel and of God's word, but we're assuming the truth of the gospel and God's word. And so someone might say, and they will say to a presuppositionalist, well, you're just reasoning in a circle, right? But the presuppositionalist is going to say, yeah, but that's true of everyone who's arguing about their ultimate commitments. You're never going to abandon your ultimate commitment. But an example of someone abandoning the ultimate commitment, I would say, or not using that methodologically, would be Warfield. And we talked about Warfield, how Warfield's going to say, look at the evidence. Look at all of the evidence for Christianity and for the resurrection. And look at all the texts that we have and the witness of history. If the unbeliever, using right reason, and those were the words that the Princeton guys really like to use all the time, right reason. We're going to appeal to right reason in the unbeliever to evaluate the claims of Christianity, and then we're confident that those claims are so strong and so objective that they will be vindicated to the unbeliever. But Van Til is going to say, you've already given up the whole game by letting the unbeliever sit in judgment over the word of God, right? So there is no right reason. The unbeliever doesn't have right reason when it comes to God's word and revelation. And I think it will develop it more as we go, but does that help? Like the attempt to appeal to the unbeliever's some sort of neutral standard would be an example of not committing to the lordship of Christ in apologetics, I would say. All right, I'm not going to go late this time, so we'll go to one more section. The ultimate commitment is what we're defending and what we're arguing about. The ultimate commitment is the thing that is self-interpreting or self-attesting. It's the thing that we don't try to justify by appeals to something else. So something is always going to be self-interpreting. For the rationalist, human reason is self-interpreting. That's the thing that doesn't get justified by anything else. For the empiricist, sense experience is self-interpreting. We don't argue for the validity of sense experience based on anything else because that's their ultimate commitment. For the Christian, God's revelation is self-interpreting. It is self-attesting. It is self-authenticating. And that is something that's it's present in Calvin, it's present in Augustine, but it really started to become much further developed in Bavinck as well as Kuyper, and that is the main principle that Van Til is going to develop in his career, is the significance of the fact that God's revelation is self-attesting and self-interpreting. And so I put two quotes under that section, and notice both of those quotes are not from Van Til, they're from Calvin and Bavinck. So Calvin says, "Whence will we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste." So Scripture has the evidence of its own truth within itself, according to Calvin. This quote from Bavinck is one I read in the Bavinck class, but this really gets to the heart of it, I think. Bavinck says, "The deity of Christ can be proven to the person who recognizes the authority of Scripture, but the authority of Scripture rests in itself and cannot be proven. Holy Scripture is self-attested and therefore the final ground of faith. No deeper ground could be advanced. To the question, why do you believe in Scripture? The only answer is, because it is the Word of God. But if the next question is, why do you believe the Holy Scripture is the Word of God? A Christian cannot answer." Now, Van Til's going to object to that bit, but the idea is that the Christian's not going to have something more basic. The Christian will admittedly appeal to the marks and criteria of Scripture, to the majesty of its style, the sublimity of its content, the depths of its ideas, the abundant fruit it has borne, etc. But these are not the grounds of his or her faith. They are merely the attributes and characteristics that the believing mind later discovers in Scripture, just as the proofs for God's existence do not precede and undergird faith, but flow from it and are constructed by it. All the proofs for belief in Scripture derived from its marks and criteria show with utter clarity that no deeper ground can be indicated. God said it is the foundational principle to which all dogmas, including the dogma of Scripture, can be traced. So, we recognize that we're talking about ultimate commitments, and that when we argue about ultimate commitments, it's going to be a qualitatively different kind of argument than when we're talking about anything else. And now Van Til is saying the ultimate commitment is the thing that is self-interpreting, and that is the revelation of God in Scripture and in nature and in creation. And that's why, so the way I look at this is that Reformed theology has, in terms of metaphysics, has always said there's nothing, in terms of its being, there is nothing that's independent of God. God is the creator of everything, and he is sovereign, comprehensively sovereign over everything that happens. So in terms of being, there's nothing that's independent of God. Van Til comes along and, building on Warfield, building on Kuyper, building on Bavinck, points out there's nothing that can be correctly interpreted. So in terms of knowledge, or in philosophical language, in terms of epistemology, there's nothing that can be interpreted correctly apart from a proper understanding of God and his revelation. So that's why people like Frame, people like Bahnsen, have described Van Til's work as a Copernican revolution. And I think that's accurate. I don't think that's overstating the case, because I think for the first time, Van Til is really drawing out these things that are already in Calvin and in Bavinck, and saying that we have to be self-conscious about making God the starting point for all interpretation, and that there's no legitimate interpretation of anything apart from God. And and because his word is self-interpreting. So those are the first two sections, and I think that's not a bad place to stop. And hopefully I can get through the next few in one more class. But are there any questions about that? So we talked about ultimate commitments and God's revelation as self-attesting. So there's more to say, but that's what we talked about this morning. Any questions about that? Everyone understood it perfectly. Excellent. Okay, so in the next class, the Lord willing, we'll talk about the point of contact with the unbeliever, because that's a major thing, the impossibility of neutrality, the biblical philosophy of fact, and then the transcendental reasoning and argument that Van Til advocates. Before I close, I'll read Romans 1, because this text is the text that comes up more than any other in the context of presuppositional apologetics. So I'll read this and then we can close in prayer. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. All right. John, would you be willing to close in prayer for us?